Good morning, everyone. Go ahead and stand with me this morning. So this morning, we're going to do some praise and worship. I don't know about you, but I need to, like, stretch a little this morning. My legs are hurt. I went to the gym. And then the next day, I sat in the truck for 8 hours. And so it hurts even more, but that doesn't matter. Because even if it's physical pain, when you worship the Lord, I think He gives a special provision during worship to be able to just let it go and worship Him. So if it's physical pain or emotional pain, spiritual pain, or if you're nervous about something, or you've had a crazy week and you've been working your tail off constantly and your husband's been a pain in the butt, not cleaning the house very well, or if, you know, stuff's going on and things are happening, if you're still, you know, on these terrible restrictions from your devices all the time, this is a moment where you can put all that stuff away. This is a moment where you can just close your eyes, focus on the Lord, ball up all that stuff, and you just set it at the throne of Jesus Christ. The catch is you have to leave it there. You can't take your stuff with you. You can't take that junk with you. When you walk into the presence of Jesus Christ, you walk into His presence to be in His presence, to gain what He has to give you. But if you're full of your own junk, there's not much room for Him to fill. So you gotta give it up to Him. So we're gonna be singing a song that says, "Mic It Loud." And it's a loud song, as everyone can hear. It's really loud. But here's the thing. I want you to sing this thing like you're shouting at the temple of God. His presence is right there. And as we go through worship today, we're going to be walking closer and closer into the presence of God today. You excited? Lord God, I thank You today for this opportunity we have to worship. I thank You that we have an opportunity to come into Your presence, to leave all of our junk of this week, all the stuff that we walked in with. God, I pray we have this opportunity to just lay it at Your feet and lift our hands to worship and be in Your presence today.
Excuse me for a minute, but I've got something to say. It might not be on key, but it's from my heart. No one else can tell me what the Lord has done for me. This might take all day, so I better start now. Please mic it loud.
Mic it loud. Heaven's coming down, down, down. And mic it loud. Mic it loud. Heaven's coming down, down, down. And mic it loud. No, I don't have a halo, and I'm not a perfect man. I'm just glad to be a child of God. When I think of where I could have been, should have been, would have been, if You hadn't stepped in. Oh, I got a praise on the inside that can't be denied,
and I'm gonna go to hell right now.
And mic it loud. Mic it loud. Heaven's coming down, down, down. And mic it loud. Mic it loud. Down, down, and the mic is loud. Heaven's coming down, 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 and the mic is loud.
peace in your hands. This world may hold me, but it can never drown me. I'm not merely flesh and bone. I was made for something more. You are God, Lord, the great I am. Let the light that we need win. Even in the fight, I'm alive in you. I'm strong in my brokenness. Solid over every step. Even in the fight, I'm alive, I'm alive in you.
Glory.
None greater than you, God. None better. We love you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord.
Our Father, Creator, you hold our hearts together.
There's no one higher than you. Redeemer, defender, our great and mighty Savior. There's no one higher than you. You are always with us, gracious to forgive us. By your power we've been set free. And Lord, we stand amazed in your presence, astounded by your mercy and love. Our hands are lifted high in surrender. Your grace for me is always enough. And there is no one higher than our God. There is no one greater than you. Let my life forever praise the glory of your name. There is no one higher than you. Majestic in wonder, you reign with love forever. There's no one higher than you. Your beauty, your splendor, your glory knows no measure. There's no one higher than you. You are always with us, gracious to forgive us. By your power we've been set free. And Lord, we stand amazed in your presence, astounded by your mercy and love. Our hands are lifted high and surrendered. Your grace for me is always enough. And there is no one higher than our God. There is no one greater. Enough. There
there's no one greater than you. Let my life forever praise the glory of your name. There is no one higher than you.
from the rocks to satisfy my thirst, to love me and my worst. And even when I don't remember, you remind me of my worth. I don't trust in my ways. I'm trading in my thoughts. Have laid down everything, 'cause you're all that I want. Landed on my knees. This is the cup you have for me. And even when it don't make sense,
for salvation, for healing. Lord, I pray that we would follow your Spirit every day, that we would listen for your voice, that we would go where you tell us to go and stop when you tell us to stop. Just like the Israelites wandering through the desert, God, we are wandering through this life. But I pray, Lord Jesus, as we approach the promised land, that you will guide us every step of the way, God. I thank you, Lord. Amen. Take a moment and say hi to a few folks this morning.
I was running wild, fell in love with the chase. I've been up and down and all over the place. Wasting all my days and nights. Never feeling satisfied.
Good morning, everybody. Hope everyone's having a great morning so far, enjoying this beautiful sunshine. I know I am. Okay, so I chose to read from this week's readings from Tuesday. I chose Psalm 23:5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. What I kind of observed from this was David trusted God for everything. No matter what or who was coming after him, he knew God would provide. God is always with us. He will take care of us no matter what. So how I've applied it to my life this week is, with everything going on, I haven't been trusting God for the big things. I've put him in his little box and trusted him for the small and the simple things, but I have not trusted him for the big things. So that is where I'm going this week. I'm laying everything down and just letting him guide me. And he has spoken a lot this week after praying this. So my prayer was, thank you, God, for always being with me and protecting me. Help me to take you out of the box that I have placed you in with the simple and the small stuff in my life. I surrender control over the big and messy things in my life that I have tried to control in my own ways. Help me to remember that you have never not provided what I need. Amen.
Thank you so much for that. So, Teresa is amazing. And I've had the privilege of hearing some of her story this week and the things that she's been going through. And I hear that from a lot of you. And that's why we do daily devotions. It's not because it's like, hey, let's add something to the church service and fill a gap. No, the Bible speaks to us throughout the week. And so what Teresa shared with us is what's called SOAP. It's real simple. There's a book on the back of the table. The church paid for them all. You just go grab one. The one that doesn't look like a kid's book is for adults. The one that looks like a kid's version is for kids. And yes, there's Bible readings for the kids and for the adults. The adults book, if you open the front, it'll like explain how to use a SOAP journal and all this other stuff. It's called Life Journal. I call it SOAP Journal. So I want to encourage you to pick up your SOAP Journal if you don't have one already. It'll tell you how to do it and all this other wonderful stuff, how to build all of your titles and your dates and all this wonderful stuff. It's all in there. And then for the adult version, there's two different reading plans. There's the full reading plan, which will take you through the Bible, the whole Bible. And it's not cover to cover. It's really spread out. I kind of like how it does it. Like, for instance, this week or today, we were in Numbers and in Psalms and in Mark. So it spreads it all out so that you're not having to read a ton. I mean, it's 4 or 5 chapters a day. It's not that bad, y'all. And then what you do is you find one scripture, and I know that you want to write them all down. That's what the scribes did. They wrote them all down hand by hand, you know, by hand. But I know you want to write it all down, but you only pick one scripture or one passage of scripture, and that's your S. So you write down the scripture, and then you write down the scripture reference. I always have to remind people, have to remind myself, remember to write the scripture reference. Otherwise, you're going back and going, where did I find this at? Later on, if you're going through it later. I can't tell how many times I wish I'd have done that. I did a whole year of them, and I forgot to put the scripture reference, and I'm kicking myself ever since. So learn from my mistakes, and write the scripture reference down. And then after that, the O means observation. And just like Teresa said, this is what God was communicating at that time to these people. This is what the scripture means for them at that time. What are you observing from the scripture? What is the scripture actually saying? Not putting your own spin on it, not applying your life into it or anything like that. Literally, what does it say? Use your own words. A, application. Here comes your words. Take what it meant at that time, what the Bible is actually saying, and then write some sort of application for yourself. And then you write that out and say, God, you know, this is what your word is showing me today, that I need this, that this is calling me to make this change in my life, or I need to trust you more, or I need to do this, I need to do that, whatever it is. A lot of times it comes back to, I need to do this differently. I need to do this better. I need to change in this way. You see how the Bible is doing that? It's active. It's working on you. And then at the end of it, P-S-O-A-P. That's why we call it a soap journal. See? S-O-A-P. And it's got bubbles. We call it a soap journal because it ends with prayer. Everything begins and ends with prayer. Everything worthwhile begins and ends with prayer. So, you pray at the end. And you pray about what you've written. I know you got a million other things going on in your life. And you want to take all that to Jesus at that moment. But pray the scripture at that moment. That particular time. Because what that does is it takes all of that stuff that you're dealing with at that moment, it takes you kind of out of that for a minute. And it lets the word of God actually impact you directly. And then you're talking to the Lord about his word directly. And if you want to continue praying after that and talk about all the other stuff that's going on, I'm sure God wants to hear it, so go right ahead. I never want to tell you not to talk to God. But I want you to train yourselves to pray the word of God. Pray that it will be applied into your life. Pray that the observations that you've seen in the Bible will be evident as observable in your life so you can live out the scripture. See, I just did that backwards. That's cool, right? All right, so if you don't have a soap journal, there are tons of them back there. I ordered a whole bunch more. Same amount I ordered last week. Well, 2 weeks ago. I got it slower mail last time, and this time I did faster mail. I was actually worried it wasn't going to be here today, but it showed up yesterday. So it's good. We ran out of soap journals. That's a good thing. Yeah. So what I'd like to do is, as Teresa did, I want to be able to have folks share from their life journal every week. So Teresa volunteered last week to come up this week to do it. Can I get a volunteer for next week? And if you're sick or you're not here, some sort of life thing happens, I promise that we'll figure it out. I know it's scary up here. But you're just sharing what God is doing on your heart. It's like a testimony time. Like we, you know, like we used to do in the church. You know, people will come up and tell what God has done in their life that week. I want to get you used to saying that. Who wants to share next week? Yes! That's all we need is an I will, right? There we go. All right, guys. That's two ladies, so next week. All right. Youth convention's coming up, $175 per student. We're going to be listening to Elsie Wood give the word. And what I'm looking for from this group is a couple things. If you're interested in going to youth camp, it's an amazing experience. It will completely wear you out. But it's an amazing, awesome experience. Once you go once, you're going to be like, I need to go again. I'm exhausted and I don't care because it was awesome and I want to go again. It's one of those things, like, the Lord is going to have to, like, make me an invalid to not be able to go. Like, I will have to be, like, physically unable to move because I'm going to go because I want to see what God's going to do in these students' lives. So, and for me, it doesn't matter if we have two students or if we have 20 students going. I want to see what God's going to do in their lives. Because I just love seeing what God does in people's lives. And not on and on top of all of that, I get to be a part of that. So I want to invite you to join in with that and be a part of what God is doing in these students' lives. You get to experience God working through you. I think a lot of times we like to sit and we like to receive from the Lord. We love to volunteer and do the great things in the community, and I love that. That's awesome. That's like my favorite. That's my bread and butter. I love it. But this is different. this is not just having fun with students. This is being a part of how God is transforming the lives of people that are younger than we are. Think of all the things that we've had to go through in our lives to get to where we are today. Think of if God had gotten a hold of us at 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 years old and had transformed our lives and all the things that we could have avoided. This is what God is doing at youth camp. He's setting up these kids for success in the future to keep them from all the to try to set them up to make right decisions moving forward, to keep them from the things of this world. That's why we go. That's why we do these things. That's why we invest into the younger kids. Because honestly, I want my kids to have a better life than what I have had. I think you want the same for your kids. I think you want the same for your grandkids. You want them to have a better life than you've had. And let's say you've had an amazing life, like you've lived your whole life for Jesus and it's been awesome, then you want that life for your kids too. And that's part of the whole thing. You set them up for success. Camp's great for that. Have I stumped for long enough on this? Hopefully I've convinced a couple of you. If you're interested in going, please let me know, and I can get you the information. Okay? If you're like, I don't know if I want to go, that's fine. Pray about it. And the Lord will give you an answer. If the Lord says no, it's a no. Don't feel guilted. I'm not here to guilt you into anything. If the Lord says yes, and you go, but I don't want to, that's not the right answer either. Okay? All right. Annual church business meeting is this Wednesday. We will be leaving. The church band will be leaving from here at 5:45. We will then go straight to Chesterfield, and we will have an amazing time. Any students that are going, they're going to have kids' activities there. They're going to have youth activities there. So if you're a member of the church, you know who you are. Looking at three of you guys, five of you right now, actually. And you want to go, it's a great opportunity. You get to go to Chesterfield. We're going to have some time together. We're going to hear about the business of the church. Woohoo! Matthew was also a disciple, and he was a tax collector. He did money stuff. That's a part of the church too. So, but you get to see what's going on, and you can kind of get to see parts of the vision of the church and the direction of the church. It's not just open to members. Anyone can come. But if you are not a member of Life 360, then you will be in a non-voting section, and you won't be sitting with the members section. So they do that because some of the ballots are like paper ballots, and they want to make sure that the people that can vote will get the ballots at their seats so that we could vote properly. And then the people that are sitting in the non-voting section won't get paper. Does that make sense? Cool. We're going to be voting on two board members as well. So you probably don't know who they are, but this is a great opportunity to get to know who they are. The board members are the people who are a covering for me and a covering for this church. They are a guide for me, and you know, I submit stuff to them, and then they send stuff back to me saying, that's a good idea, but you could also do this, or that's a terrible idea. Don't do that. And then I go, yep. Why? Because they're an authority over me. That's why. They're put in place by God. And if I don't listen to their advice, I'll end up like Solomon in splitting a kingdom after I die. So I'm not interested in that sort of thing. So it wasn't Solomon. It was his son. What's his son name? Rehoboam. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, listen to the wrong advisors and split the kingdom. So luckily we don't have that. All right, Women at the Well. Oh, I did it again, see? Warriors at the Well. Is meeting tonight at 7, so I encourage everyone of y'all that is women's to be there. I won't be there, but I think you knew that. We still have divorce care on Monday nights at 6:30. I think we had to postpone. Did we have to postpone this last one? Yep. So it's postponed, and then we're doing it again. So hopefully folks will be here for that, and we can keep going. You know what? despite all of the fun that's been associated with divorce care thus far, wow. I'm telling you, God has worked in very unexpected ways through this whole thing, hasn't he? Oh, absolutely. Wow. All right. If you want to follow along with our worship service online, you can download the Faith Life Study Bible app, and you can do that now. It is live. We have a baptism class coming up March 17th and 24th after church. So what will happen is I'll say amen, have a great week, and bye, y'all. And everyone will eventually filter out, and doesn't matter if they filter out or not. What we'll do is whoever wants to be baptized can come up here. We'll sit down and we'll talk, and we'll talk you through what baptism is, why we get baptized, why we do baptism in water, and what it means, and all that stuff. And then on the 24th, we're going to get very practical. This is how you get into the baptistry. This is what's going to happen while you're in the baptistry. This is what happens when I take you out of the baptistry. This is where you're going to go to dry off, so on and so forth. It's very practical after that. But I wanted to split that up. We could have done that all at once, but lunch is a thing, and I get hungry. So I hope you're okay with that. And then April 14th will be our actual baptism Sunday. So that'll be after Easter. So we're doing the classes before Easter, and the baptism is happening 2 weeks after Easter. So why is it happening on the 2nd April? Sorry, the 2nd April Sunday? For two reasons. One is I know my son wants to be baptized, and I want my father to be here for that, and he will be here that weekend. And also because we will be doing communion on the first Sunday in April, and I wanted to make sure that we had enough time to spread things out a little bit. Does that make sense? Cool. All right. I already talked about soap journals. Please pick one up. There's some back there, and they're just it's been, what, a week? It's like, wow, okay, God, it's been a week, and you've already done this much through devotions in a week. Wow. All right. Well, tithes and offerings, what I want to do this week is I'm a little short on people today. My daughter, Elizabeth, is homesick today. I'm actually going to be taking her to urgent care after this, so I want you to pray for her. I'm hoping she doesn't have strep like everyone else in my family apparently has been getting. So we're keeping her away from the baby for right now, because he doesn't need that, right? No. What I'm going to encourage you to do is at the end of service, if you want to give your tithes and offerings, the bucket's in the back by in the window. I want to encourage you to drop it off there on your way out. If you want to give online, the QR code is there, or you can go to life360.org/give and then find Conway, and then you can give that way. So, Lord, thank you for everyone in this church that continues to be faithful in their giving. We thank you, Lord. Amen. All right. That's a lot of announcements, isn't it? You know, there's some weeks I get up here and I'm like, I've got like one thing. And then I stretch it out to like three somehow. We have a new kid in the Bears Den this week. I am celebrating. I'm excited. So, yes. I love it. All right. Well, today's our last day in the book of Judges. Who's ready for the Word of God? All right, this is going to be a long one. Can I warn you? It's not a long one in the fact that I'm going to be giving a long message. It's just a lot of scripture today. We are going to wrap up the rest of Judges today. And the reason why is because if you remember our discussion last week and the first 2 weeks, there's in the book of Judges, it has two introductions. And the book of Judges has two conclusions. We talked about the last conclusion last week when we talked about Micah and what he did and the idol that he built and the tribe of Dan that set up their own city by killing off other people, even though they shouldn't have done that because that's not where they were supposed to go in the first place. It's literally the opposite of what's happening in the first introduction of the book of Judges. The people of God have gone so far that they are now exactly opposite of where they were supposed to be. So now, today, we're going to be in the second conclusion. The second conclusion is a little bit bigger and a little bit longer. It's going to take a little more time. But the story goes together. It's kind of one of those cause and effect stories. Do you know what I'm talking about? When something happens, And then there's the effect of that thing that happens. This is a constant theme throughout Scripture, and this is something that we see in our lives, is that when we sin, because we do sin, every one of us sins. There is not only the cause of that sin, there's not only the sin itself, but there's the effect of that sin. God saves us from the consequences of sin, not the effect of sin. That's why people who commit crimes still go to jail. That's why people who commit crimes and give their life to Christ in jail are still in jail. Are they saved from hell? They believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Yes. But they're still having to serve a sentence for what they did. The difference between me and someone in prison is they got caught and I didn't. The difference between me and someone in prison is they committed a crime that has a statute in the United States or in the state of Missouri or wherever they were charged with, and I've committed sin against God or another person. And in those moments, all I can do is ask for forgiveness. But there is an effect of that sin. People are hurt. People are hurt. People are injured. People get offended. Or whatever it is. And all we can do is ask for forgiveness. All we can do is say that we're sorry. And the Lord says that that's enough. After that point, it's up to God to forgive us, because He will. If we've asked for forgiveness from our brothers or sisters that we've wronged, we've done what we can. It's up to them to actually act on that forgiveness, a request for forgiveness. That is where Israel is. They are living in a cycle of cause and effect of sin. Cause and effect. Cause and effect. And they're not looking for forgiveness, because they're not doing what's right. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. You know, we ask questions like, how do we determine God's will? How can we determine what God wants us to do? How do we discern whether someone is using God's name and they shouldn't be? You know, that's called using God's name in vain. We really want to think like it's this whole thing when we do the OMG thing. You know what I'm talking about, right? I don't have to say it. Good. And that could be true, especially when you're blaming God for something that He didn't do. But attributing something to God when it's not something of God is also taking His name in vain. Today we're going to be reading a good bit of Scripture, like I said, as we wrap up the book. But they fit together. But I want to ask you a few questions before we get there. And some of these questions are I want you to really think, and I do want to get some answers from you guys, okay? So please help me out today. I'm prefacing that because I know what the first question is, and this is going to be really hard, but I want you to think about it before you answer the question. Have you ever dehumanized someone? Have you ever dehumanized someone? This is a yes or no question. So let's do this. Everyone's eyes closed. I can still see some eyeballs. Eyes closed. We're going to nod yes or shake no. Have you ever dehumanized someone? All right, you guys can stop shaking because we're about to open eyes. 3, 2, 1. Oh, you open your eyes. I have dehumanized people. I dehumanized them today. Don't believe me? I drove here today. And when I drove here today, you know what I saw on the road? Cars. I didn't see people. I saw cars to be avoided. I dehumanized them. I didn't count the fact that there is people in those cars. I mean, we keep this idea in our minds like, well, dehumanizing people, that's horrible. Like, there's just, you know, people go through all this stuff. And then, like, I was watching a movie with my daughter about the Nazis and the German Nazi concentration camps and things like that. And they were doing studies on German officers who worked at places like Auschwitz. And they would ask questions like, how could you go to work and do all of these atrocities to people and then go home and be a husband and a father? Did you ever think about that? Did you ever think that the Nazi soldiers had families? But we dehumanize them and go, no, they were just Nazis. Nobody cared about them. We just killed them all. They trained that into us as soldiers. Did you know that in the Army? You're not killing a person. You're shooting a target. You're not killing people. You're completing a mission. Because if you sat down and you thought about them as humans, as people, as killing that mother or father and it devastating a family for generations, you would never pull the trigger. It's true. But yet, our soldiers are called on to do that all the time. And it's not wrong. Shocked I said that? War is horrible. My daughter came home from school the other day and they'd been having a debate in school about war and about things like dropping the bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Well, we shouldn't have done that because it killed so many people. You have to disassociate from that thought because the reality is that people were dying anyway. The atrocity was happening. We did that so that we wouldn't have to kill as many people. It was our own version of mercy to devastate hundreds of people, their lives, their families' lives. Be honest. Have you ever dehumanized people when you turn them into a client, a patient, a customer, a juvenile? When you turn them into a number? Because that's how numbers work. Numbers don't feel anything. But the moment you give them a name, changes everything. Next question. When you're praying, do you expect God to answer you? Do you expect God to answer you? It's a good question, right? What was that? Not always. I'd like him to answer me. I really want God to give me all of his attention and answer me. I mean, I took the time to stop what I was doing to pray about this thing. I really want God to answer me. I like that. The little violin. My heart bleeds for you. World's smallest violin. Yeah. Maybe that is the answer. That's a good one. What if it's the answer you don't want? Do you then associate God's voice and God's words with what you want instead? No. You don't do that. That's the opposite of what you should do. But what if God doesn't say anything? Well, God, I really want to get this. And so I'm going to take a chance on this and be like, God, if you say nothing, I'm going to go forward with this. God's not stopping me. Sometimes you just like to watch him go. I know, right? Have you ever gotten your way but struggled with the consequences of it later? And you suddenly realize, I don't think God would have told me to do that. Or here's a tough one. What if God did tell you to do it, knowing that you would go through the consequences? Yeah. All right. So this is starting to sound a little interesting. What do you think? You ready? We're going to be in Judges chapter 19, and we're going to go through 19, 20, and 21 today. Hold on. I got to drink water before I start this one. Now, in those days, Israel had no king. Remember what I talked about last week? When the Bible ever says that, not only did they not have a leader of their nation, they don't have a God over them, no authority figure over them. There was a man from the tribe of Levi living in a remote area of the hill country of Ephraim. One day, he brought home a woman from Bethlehem in Judea to be his concubine. What is a concubine? It's a sub-wife. So you would have your wife, and your wife would be she'd be your wife. You had a conversation about this? So the concubine is your side chick that lives with you, and you take care of her. She's like a wife, but she's like a lesser wife. I'm not going to go any further on that conversation, because I am married, and there are married women in here. If this was a men's group, we'd talk more about it, okay? I'm just saying, sub-wife. Anyway. But she became angry with him, I wonder why, and returned to her father's home in Bethlehem. After about 4 months, that's not an insignificant amount of time, her husband set out for Bethlehem to speak personally to her and persuade her to come back. He took with him a servant and a pair of donkeys. Who did he take with him? A servant. A male servant, by the way. And a pair of donkeys. How many donkeys? Two. And how many people are going on this trip? And he's trying to get his wife back? And what's she going to ride? Nothing. When he arrived at his father's house, her father saw him and welcomed him. What's his name? We don't know. He's unnamed. That's how you know there's trouble. His father argued him to stay a while, so he stayed 3 days, eating, drinking, and sleeping there, having a good old time. On the fourth day, the man was up early, ready to leave. But the woman's father said to his son-in-law, yes, son-in-law, Have something to eat before you go. Why is he trying to delay him? I wonder. So the two men sat down together and had something to eat and drink. Then the woman's father said, "Please stay another night and enjoy yourself." The man got up to leave, but his father-in-law kept urging him to stay. So he finally gave in and stayed the night. Day 4. On the morning of the fifth day, he was up early again, ready to leave, and again the woman's father said, "Have something to eat, then you can leave later this afternoon." So they had another day of feasting. Later, as the man and his concubine and his servant were preparing to leave, his father-in-law said, "Look, it's almost evening. Stay the night and enjoy yourself, and tomorrow you can get up early and be on your way." But this time the man was determined to leave. So he took his two saddled donkeys and his concubine and headed in the direction of Jebus, that is Jerusalem. This is for Jerusalem is Jerusalem. It was late in the day when they neared Jebus, and the man's servant said to him, "Let's stop at this Jebusite town and spend the night." Did you know that Jerusalem used to be called Jebus, and the people that lived there used to be called Jebusites? They were not Israelites. They were not people of God. Okay? He said, "No," his master said, "we can't stay in a foreign town where there's no Israelites. Instead, we'll go on to Gibeah. Come on, let's try to get as far as Gibeah or Ramah, and we'll stay the night in one of those towns." Because, you know, Israelites. So they went on. The sun was setting as they came to Gibeah, a town in the land of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes. So they stopped there to spend the night. They rested in the town square, but no one took them in for the night. Now you got to know, back in the day, what they would do is they would go into town, they would go to the town square, they would stand around, and they would wait for someone in the town to say, "You need a place to stay? Come on, you can stay at my place for the night." That's what they would do. That was hospitality. That was a law required by God. Okay? They rested in the town square, but no one took them in for the night. So they're already breaking the law in Gibeah. That's not good. That evening, an old man came from his work in the fields. He was from the hill country of Ephraim, but he was living in Gibeah, where the people were from, the tribe of Benjamin. When he saw the travelers sitting in the town square, he asked them where they were from and where they were going. We have been in Bethlehem in Judea, the man replied. We are on our way to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, which is my home. I traveled to Bethlehem, and now I'm returning home, but no one has taken us in for the night. Even though we have everything we need, we have straw and feed and our donkeys and plenty of water and bread and wine for ourselves. They have everything they need. They don't need anything from anyone else. "Well, you're welcome to stay with me," the old man said. "I will give you anything you might need. But whatever you do, don't spend the night in the square." Why? It's not illegal. It's not illegal to spend the night in the square. What's illegal is that no one in that town had actually brought them in for hospitality until now. So he took them home with him and fed the donkeys, and after they washed their feet, they ate and drank together. This guy really likes to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, a crowd of troublemakers from the town surrounded the house. They began beating on the door, shouting to the old man, "Bring out the man who's staying with you so that we can have sex with him." Well, that took a big turn, didn't it? The old man stepped outside to talk to them. "No, my brothers, don't do such an evil thing, for this man is a guest in my house, and such a thing would be shameful." Right? Agreed? Shameful? Okay. "Here, take my virgin daughter and this man's concubine. I'll bring them out to you, and you can abuse them and do whatever you like, but don't do such a shameful thing to this man." Whoa. But they wouldn't listen to him. So they took the Levite. So the Levite took hold of his concubine and pushed her out the door. The men of the town abused her all night, taking turns raping her until morning. Finally, at dawn, they let her go. That's horrible. It gets worse. At daybreak, the woman returned to the house where her husband was staying. She collapsed at the door of the house and lay there until it was light. He never came out for her. When her husband opened the door to leave, there lay his concubine with her hands on the threshold. He said, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. So he put her body on his donkey and took her home. When he got home, he took a knife and cut his concubine's body into 12 pieces. He sent one piece to each tribe throughout the territory of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a horrible crime has not been committed in the time since Israel left Egypt. Think about it. What are we going to do? Who's going to speak up?" Why'd they do that? Why'd he do that? There was a tradition in that time that if you wanted to get someone's attention, you would send a body part of an animal to that town. And it would get their attention, and they'd go, "What happened?" It was kind of like a 911 call. So this guy cuts up his concubine and sends the arm to Ephraim, and sends the head off to Judah or whatever it is. And the people are going, "Oh my gosh, what happened? I have this." It just appalls everyone. Everyone's just appalled at this whole thing. Right? Then the Israelites were united as one man, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, including those from across the Jordan in the land of Gilead. The entire community assembled in the presence of the Lord at Mizpah. We've read all of Judges. Has that ever happened before? No. That has never, ever happened before. So I would say that this guy is pretty good at getting attention. Do you think he got their attention? All right. Why are they at Mizpah? Where's God's tabernacle at this time? Do you guys remember? Shiloh. So if they wanted to meet God where he was, wouldn't they meet him at Shiloh? No, instead they go to Mizpah. Anyway, the leaders of the people in all the tribes of Israel, 400,000 warriors armed with swords, took their positions in the assembly of the people of God. That's more people than we have in the military. Total. It's more people than live in the state of Wyoming, I think. Word soon reached the land of Benjamin that the other tribes had gone up to Mizpah. Oh, wait, what tribe did not go to Mizpah? Benjamin. The Israelites then asked, How the terrible crime had happened? Sorry. The Levite, the husband of the woman who had been murdered, you know, the one he chopped up, said, "My concubine and I came to spend the night at Gibeah, a town that belongs to the people of Benjamin. That night, some of the leading citizens of Gibeah surrounded the house, planning to kill me, and they raped my concubine until she was dead." Wait, were they planning to kill him? It didn't say that at all, did it? No, it said that the Bible said that they were trying to have sex with him. It's potential that could have killed him. But he's not telling the entire truth, is he? We also don't even know if she was actually dead. The Bible doesn't ever say that. It's very possible that she could have been alive when she cut him up, when he cut her up. We don't know. He's also not saying, I pushed her out the door. There's a lot he's not saying. So I cut her body into 12 pieces and sent the pieces throughout the territory assigned to Israel, for these men have committed a terrible and shameful crime. Well, yeah, so have you. Now then, all of you, the entire community of Israel, must decide here and now what should be done about this. And all the people rose to their feet in unison and declared, none of us will return home. No, not even one of us. We ain't going home. Instead, this is what we're going to do to Gibeah. We will draw lots to decide who will attack it. When one-tenth of the men from each tribe will be chosen to supply the warriors with food, and the rest of us will take revenge on Gibeah of Benjamin for this shameful thing that they have done in Israel. Good-ish, maybe? How are they planning on doing this, by the way? They're going to draw lots, right? Just saying, if anything ever happens and you draw lots, it usually does not turn out well. So the Israelites were completely united, and they gathered together to attack the town. The Israelites sent messengers to the tribe of Benjamin saying, what a terrible thing has been done among you. Give up those evil men, those troublemakers from Gibeah, so we can execute them and purge Israel of this evil. But the people of Benjamin would not listen. Now I have another question for you. There was a rule in Israel at the time that said if someone came as a witness to a crime, you had to have at least one other witness give a testimony before it was believed. How many people are giving witness? One. Is it a truthful witness? No. Is there another witness available? Who else was there? The servant was there. The old man was there. So if Israel had done its job, like God had directed them to do, would they have been all gung-ho about attacking Benjamin? No. They would have investigated. And they would have found that there was some people in this tribe of Benjamin that had committed this crime, and those individuals would be prosecuted. But watch what happens. Give up those men, these troublemakers from Gibeah, so we can execute them and purge Israel this evil. Okay, that's justice. But the people of Benjamin would not listen. Instead, they came from their towns and gathered at Gibeah to fight the Israelites. In all, 26,000 of their warriors, armed with swords, arrived in Gibeah to join the 700 elite troops who lived there. 26,700 versus 400,000. Things are not looking so hot for Benjamin right now. Among Benjamin's elite troops, 700 were left-handed, and each of them could sling a rock and hit a target within a hair's breadth without missing. Israel had 400,000 experienced soldiers armed with swords, not counting Benjamin's warriors, because, you know, they're against each other. Before the battle, the Israelites went to Bethel and asked God, Bethel, that's not Shiloh. That's not where the tabernacle is. That's not where the presence of God is. But we're going to go to Bethel and say, which tribe should go first to attack the people of Benjamin? The Lord answered, Judah is to go first. So not only did the Israelites not go to where God is, making God come to where they are, they didn't even ask if it's okay to attack Benjamin. They didn't get God's counsel ahead of time. They've already made their own plans of what they're going to do. They're just saying, all right, God, who should go first? Have you ever made plans and never actually talked to God about it first? That doesn't seem too smart. So the Israelites left early the next morning and camped near Gibeah. Then they advanced towards Gibeah to attack the men of Benjamin. How many people are attacking Benjamin? 400,000. 400,000 versus 26,700. But Benjamin's warriors were defending the town, who were defending the town, came out and killed 22,000 Israelites in the battlefield that day. They killed 22,000. They only have 26,700. I would say that someone won that battle. But the Israelites encouraged each other and took their positions again at the same place they had fought the previous day. Oh, wait. Wait a minute. So the Israelites left early the next morning near camp near Gibeah. Then they advanced towards Gibeah to attack. Did you know that Judah didn't go first? They all attacked at once. Wait a minute. God says Judah goes first. Then they didn't do it. Then they lost 22,000 people. Okay. They encourage each other. And they took up the same positions they had the previous day. First you don't succeed, try again, right? Or is it you do the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result, you're crazy. It's one of those two, right? For they had gone up to Bethel again, weeping in the presence of the Lord until evening, and they'd asked the Lord, should we fight against our relatives from Benjamin again? Wait, they're already set up to fight them. Should we do it again? And God said, yeah, go out and do it again. So the very next day they went out again to fight against Benjamin. And they didn't send Judah out first. They all went again. And the Benjamites killed 18,000 Israelites, all of whom were experienced with the sword. Then the Israelites went up to Bethel and wept in the presence of the Lord and fasted until evening. They also brought burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. The Israelites went up seeking direction from the Lord. And in those days, the Ark of the Covenant of God was in Bethel. They brought the Ark there and Phinehas of Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron, who was the priest, the Israelites asked of the Lord, should we fight against our relatives from Benjamin again, or should we stop? They finally asked the right question. Should we even be doing this? And God responded, go. Tomorrow I will hand them over to you. The last two times he said nothing about being with them. It took them to the point of being humbled, of experiencing massive amounts of loss, bringing themselves low, and finally going, God, should I even do this? It seems like the right thing to do because this is what happened, God. You saw what happened. I mean, you're God. You know what happened. This poor lady was raped and murdered. And the Benjamites did this. They're allowing this to happen in their community. For the first time, Israel is actually unified around something that's right, trying to get justice. What's ironic is that they're not fighting against the Philistines or against the Egyptians or anyone else around them that is not a child of God, not a part of the tribes of Israel. They're fighting amongst themselves because they've gone so far, they've gone so deep into moral bankruptcy. It's like they have to clean each. They have to clean themselves out. It's a civil war. And God says, go, tomorrow I'll hand them over to you. So the Israelites set up an ambush around Gibesh. They went out on the third day, and they took their positions at the same place as before. Third time's a charm. When the men of Benjamin came out to attack, they were drawn away from the town, and as they had done before, they began to kill the Israelites. About 30 Israelites died in the open fields and along the roads, one leading to Bethel and the other leading back to Gibeah. Then the warriors of Benjamin shouted, "We're defeating them as we did before!" But the Israelites had planned in advance to run away so that the men of Benjamin would chase them along the roads and be drawn away from the town. When the main group of Israelite warriors reached Baal-Tamar, they turned and took up their positions. Meanwhile, the Israelites hiding in ambush to the west of Gibeah jumped up to fight. There was 10,000 elite Israelite troops who advanced to Gibeah against Gibeah. The fighting was so heavy that Benjamin didn't even realize the impending disaster. So the Lord helped Israel defeat Benjamin. And that day, the Israelites killed 25,100 of Benjamin's warriors, all of whom were experienced swordsmen. Then the men of Benjamin saw that they were beaten. The Israelites had retreated from Benjamin's warriors in order to give those hiding in ambush more room to maneuver against Gibeah. Then those who were hiding rushed in from all sides and killed everyone in the town. Who would have been left over in the town? The women, the children, the elderly, and the sick. They had arranged to send up a large cloud of smoke from the town as a signal. When the Israelites saw the smoke, they turned and attacked Benjamin's warriors. By that time, Benjamin's warriors had killed about 30 Israelites. They killed 30. See the difference here between when God's on your side and when he's not? We're defeating them as we did in the first battle. But when the warriors of Benjamin looked behind them and saw the smoke rising into the sky, from every part of the town, the men of Israel turned and attacked. And at this point, the men of Benjamin became terrified because they realized disaster was close at hand. So they turned around and fled before the Israelites toward the wilderness. But they couldn't escape the battle, and the people who came out of the nearby towns were also killed. The Israelites surrounded the men of Benjamin and chased them relentlessly, finally overtaking them east of Gibeah. And that day, 18,000 of Benjamin's strongest warriors died in battle. The survivors fled to the wilderness towards the Rock of Rimmon, but Israel killed 5,000 of them along the road. They continued to chase them until they had killed nearly 2,000 near Gittim. So that day, the tribe of Benjamin lost 25,000 strong warriors armed with swords, leaving only 600 men who escaped the Rock of Rimmon, where they'd lived for 4 months. And the Israelites returned and slaughtered every living thing in the towns, the people, the livestock, and everything they found. They also burned down all the towns they came to. The Israelites had vowed at Mizpah, "We will never give our daughters in marriage to a man from the tribe of Benjamin." Now the people went to Bethel, sat in the presence of God until evening, weeping loudly and bitterly. Everyone from an entire tribe has been killed, except 600 men. Nearly exterminating the entire tribe of Benjamin. The people go to Bethel, and they sat in the presence of God until evening, weeping loudly, and this is what they said, "O Lord God of Israel," they cried out, "why has this thing happened in Israel?" Because a man lied. "Now one of our tribes is missing from Israel." Early the next morning, the people built an altar and presented their burnt offerings and peace offerings on it. Then they said, "Who among the tribes of Israel did not join us at Mizpah when we held our assembly in the presence of the Lord?" At that time, they had taken a solemn oath in the Lord's presence, vowing that anyone who refused to come would be put to death. The Israelites felt sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, "Today one of the tribes of Israel has been cut off. How can we find wives for the few who remain, since we have sworn to the Lord not to give them our daughters in marriage?" Yep. They gave an oath before they really thought it out. Sounds like another guy we read about earlier who promised his daughter, or promised whoever came out of his house first, would be sacrificed to the Lord if they were given victory. Sound familiar? So they asked, "Who among the tribes of Israel did not join us at Mizpah when we assembled in the presence of the Lord?" And they discovered that no one from Jabesh-Gilead had attended the assembly. For after they counted the people, none of them from Jabesh-Gilead was present. So the assembly sent 12,000 of their best warriors to Jabesh-Gilead with orders to kill everyone there, including the women and children. "This is what you are to do," they said. "Completely destroy all the males and every woman who is not a virgin." Among the residents of Jabesh-Gilead, there was found about 400 young virgins who had never slept with a man, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh in the land of Canaan. The Israelite assembly sent a peace delegation to the remaining people of Benjamin who were living in the Rock of Rimmon. Then the men of Benjamin returned to their homes, and the 400 women of Jabesh-Gilead who had been spared, were given to them as wives. But there were not enough women for all of them. The people felt sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made this gap among... Who made this gap among the tribes of Israel? Wow, blaming God for this, huh? I guess God did say, "Go and do it." So, yeah, you can say that. So the elders of the assembly asked, "How can we find wives for the few who remain, since the women of the tribe of Benjamin are dead? There must be heirs for the survivors so that an entire tribe of Israel is not wiped out. But we cannot give them our own daughters in marriage because we have sworn a solemn oath that anyone who does this will fall under God's curse." Then they thought about the annual festival of the Lord held at Shiloh, south of Lebanon, and north of Bethel. You know, somewhere around Fordland. I'm breaking it up, sorry. Along the east side of the road goes from Bethel to Shechem. I'm going to go with that. Then they told the men of Benjamin, who still needed wives, "Go and hide in the vineyards. We got a plan. Go hide in the vineyards, and when you see the young women of Shiloh come out for their dances, rush out of the vineyards, and each of you take one of them home and to your land of Benjamin to be your wife." "And when their fathers and brothers come to us to protest, we'll tell them, 'Please be sympathetic. Let them have your daughters, for we didn't find wives for all of them when we destroyed Jabesh-Gilead. And you are not guilty of breaking the vow, since you did not actually give your daughters to them in marriage.'" They stole them. You didn't break the law because you didn't give it to them. And the end. Okay. All right. There. That's better. No, I don't want that. There we go. That'll work. I have to hit the right button. All right. That was a lot, wasn't it? Was that an interesting story? Anyone else getting like Lord of the Ring vibes or something like that? Like there's battle scenes and lots of death. Let's go back to how this whole thing started. Declining morals. They stopped following God's law. The tribes have gotten so bad that they have created a Sodom and Gomorrah situation here. Except instead of it being angels of God that came out and killed the people, we're just going to throw the daughters out and throw the concubines out. But guess what? His daughter never got thrown out. So the man's daughter was never out there. It was just a concubine. She took it all. It's horrible. Terrible. So I could give the message, men, don't throw your concubines out. And that'll be completely lost on all of us because we don't have concubines anymore. I could be like, don't throw your wives out there for the horde to take. But there's not a whole lot of call for that, I think. I want to focus on this instead. The Levite, who we never get a name for, had morally decayed so far that he was able to throw this young lady out into the streets to let the men of that town do whatever they wanted to her to save his own skin. Men, all of us are going, yeah, that's horrible. We would never do that. Guess what he did after that? He went inside the house and went to bed. He literally had gone to Jerusalem to get her back. Taken all of that effort to go and get her back. Just to throw her out. I wonder how he was treating her when she was at his house. I mean, it was bad enough that she left him to go back home. Did you know women weren't allowed to do that? In fact, after 4 months, because it had been 4 months, he waited 4 months until it was convenient for him. He said, you know what? I need to go take care of this business because she left me and she wasn't supposed to, she's not allowed to do that. So she went up and like, I want her back now. And her dad is doing what? Trying to keep him there. Why do you think he's trying to keep him there? He has no claim to his daughter anymore under the law at that point. There's nothing he can do. The only way he can protect his daughter right now is to keep this horrible man from leaving with his daughter. But he runs out of options. And he has to let her go. Why? Couldn't they have figured something out to just not have him take her? I don't understand. He didn't even bring a donkey for her, forcing her to walk back, refusing to spend the night in probably a safer place in Jebus. Probably would have been safer there. Instead, they go to Benjamin, where the old man even says, don't stay in the square. You don't want to do that. It had gotten so bad in Gibeah that he's like, look, you don't want to stay here. Trust me. It gets bad out here. That's really bad. This passage talks about homosexuality too. Let's not gloss over that. These men did not want the women. You understand that? They wanted the man. Israel had, Benjamin had sunk to the same level as Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he gets back and he cuts up this concubine and sends it out to people. And he gets in there and he starts talking to them about what happened, giving his story. But Israel is just so lost and so far gone they can't see beyond the story. It's like gossip. You're like, well, how are you going to make that connection? It's a story that leads to damage and pain. Not all gossip ends with thousands of people dead, but it causes a lot of division and pain, right? I had this, I wrote this down from one of the books I was reading. It says, the imbalance that Israel manifests in its reaction to the outrage of Gibeah, in contrast to the sins of the first conclusion, which was when the whole thing happened with Micah, is not unlike the imbalance some churches manifest. It's not infrequent that slanderous gossip about someone in the church is tolerated. It's not uncommon today that the religious charlatans, the spiritual quacks, like the Levite in this narrative, because Levites were supposed to be the religious people, gets the biggest response from gullible Christians who do not inquire about the real credentials of the imposter. Judges is the opposite of Joshua. The book of Joshua, the Israelites attempt to Hebrewize Canaan, but in Judges, they are Canaanized. They become something that God never intended them to be. Israel was influenced by Canaan. But the source of the problem lay not in the fact that they were in Canaan, but in their own hearts. The problem was in their inherent sinfulness, rebellion, which is a Canaanite influence, but amplified. The ultimate root of the problem is in the church today, is not in the influence of the culture around us. Rather, it's our unwillingness to believe, to take God at his word, and then obey. We need to submit ourselves, our inherent sinfulness, to the transforming work of the Spirit. Romans 12 says this, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Church, we could spend days just looking at the last three chapters of the book of Judges. And I considered it. But I think this story is more like our lives. Instead of piecemealing every little nitpicky piece of your life, I want you to look at this in the more broad picture. We have a situation between a man and his wife that gets blown out of proportion, probably because, and I'm inferring here, probably because the man was not treating his wife well. His wife leaves him, justifiably so in my mind, and goes home. He goes after her, and this squabble, this family squabble gets blown way out of proportion. Next thing you know, she's raped. And I'm not discounting that. I'm not taking away the horrendous factor in that. It's horrible. He mistreats her, absolutely. But the mistreatment didn't start there. It started at home. This whole story started 4 months before he even went to Bethlehem to go get her. This story started because he had a concubine. Guess what? Israelites weren't supposed to have concubines. But they'd become Canaanized, and they'd become part of this culture of Canaan. And so it was allowed. So yeah, of course I'm going to do that, because why wouldn't I want to have two wives? I could have fun with one, and the other could do the chores. And when I get tired of that one, the other one could do the chores, and I can have fun with the other one. Do you get this? It doesn't even have to get to thousands of people dead. It all started when this man took on a concubine and mistreated her. And it spiraled out of control. He sinned. What's the effect? He sins again, and then we have an effect. He sins again, and we have an effect. He sins again, and we have an effect. And what's happening? It's going from this to this to this. Exponential growth of sin. This whole story started off with a rape and murder of a young woman. And it ended with the taking of women and kidnapping them to justify everything that Israel had done. God never once said, "Find them brides." Never once. This was their idea. Let's go kill all the men, the women, and the children of this city, because they didn't come and fight with us. Because we said that they needed to do that. And if they didn't do that, we'd kill them all. But, we won't kill the virgins. Though we should have. So we're going to show them mercy and give them as wives to the Benjamites. But there's not enough, okay? Well, we need to come up with another plan. How about this? We will allow the Benjamites that still need wives to go and kidnap girls. Let's not get this wrong. These are not women. These are girls. We're going to allow them go and kidnap girls. Then we are not giving them away as brides. They've been taken. But we're going to say you need to let that go because, you know, we fought a war and they need brides. And you see how this is just so bad all around? How depraved Israel has become? Now, I don't know anyone's story that has gotten that bad. But it does all come back to this concept of dehumanizing people too. It turns these women into numbers. When God says to defeat someone, he means to defeat them, not let 600 of them live. But they did. Do you know who comes out of the tribe of Benjamin later on? Take a guess. Future. Think of someone in the future in the Bible coming out of the tribe of Benjamin. I don't know about Judas. A lot earlier than that. Saul. King Saul. That did not turn out well either, did it? We'll read more about that later, I imagine. Especially when within the soap journal. But here's the other thing. I want you to take away not only that sin has the ability to compound upon itself, so you have to cut it off. I want you to take that away today. If you've got sin in your life, if you've got things going on in your life, if you've got anger or frustration or whatever it is, cut it off at the root. Don't create a story around it. Don't gossip around about it. Don't tear other people down around about it, because what ends up happening is that false narrative becomes the truth to other people. And that's what ends up spreading. Not the truth, the lie. The other thing I want you to grab onto is this. Israel, when they finally all come together, as they were supposed to have been this whole time, they're full of themselves. They've got their own plans for their own life. They've got this whole thing figured out. All they need is God's go and green light for the go ahead. And then they don't even listen to him in this whole process. Do you remember what happened in the second introduction of the book of Judges? They were about to go out to war, and God said, which tribe is supposed to go first into battle? Which tribe is to go out and defeat the bad guys? Do you remember who he said? Judah. God's put this thing full circle, hasn't he? Judah's supposed to go first. And what ended up happening? They were like, hey, do you want to go with us? They broke God's command. That's where this whole thing started for them. It goes all the way back there, all the way back to Judges chapter 2, 1 and 2. Oh my gosh, it goes all the way back there? Yes. It just boom, 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 throughout this whole time, just compounds and compounds and compounds and compounds and compounds. And you're like, wow, how are the people going to get over this thing? How are they going to get saved? They're not. They're going to get defeated by the Babylonians. Be put into exile. And eventually Jesus will come. Here's the other thing I want you guys to take away. They're up on the mountain in Mizpah, and then they go to Bethel, which is not where the ark is supposed to be. It's supposed to be the tabernacle. So they're in the wrong place, doing the wrong things, talking to God, going, God, who should we send first? And they don't listen, and they lose a lot of people, a lot of people. And then they come back, oh, we lost so many people, God. We're going to do this again, right? Yeah, yeah, go right ahead. And they lose a bunch of people. And finally they go, should we even be doing this at all? They humble themselves. They bring themselves to their knees before God, and they go, God, should I even be doing this in the first place? God, I'm suffering. I'm going through this pain in my life right now. I'm going through all this junk, and people are dying. People are getting hurt. I've seen things, I've done things that are just wrong. What do I do now? Israel had to be brought to this point. They had to be brought to their knees. And guess what? Israel had the right idea the whole time. Go and attack Benjamin. But it wasn't until they were brought to their knees and they submitted themselves to God, submitted their thoughts, their dreams, their plans to God. It wasn't until that point that God said, I'm with you. I think so many of us have great ideas for our lives, so many wonderful things that we want to do with our lives, so many plans that we have. But did you ever stop to ask God if you're even supposed to be doing it? If you're like me and you're a planner, you get 10 steps ahead, or you have this whole like plan schemed out of what you're going to do with your life, and you're like, we're going to go that way, right? And then you have to stop and go, wait, am I even supposed to be doing this? I need to come back to where I am. Because so many times we can jump out ahead of God. In church, when we get ahead of God, we're not with him. More importantly, he's not with us. And we will lose. So take those things away with you today. Examine your lives today. This morning I prayed that we would throw all of our cares and all of our pain and all of our suffering at the feet of Jesus. Now I'm asking you to throw the rest of it up there too. The good things. The right things. All of our plans. All of our dreams. All of our hopes. Our callings. Our Monday. When's the last time you threw your Monday up to Jesus? You know what I mean by that? God, tomorrow's Monday. I have these plans that I'm going to be doing, but God, I want your plans to be what happens. God, I want you to know that you can interrupt me at any time. I'm going to be honest with you. This week did not go as I planned. Not even close. How many of you this week has gone exactly to plan? I mean, you can say that this past week went exactly the way you planned it was going to go. I'm telling you, I have a family calendar, and we have like times all scheduled out of things that are supposed to be happening, places that we're supposed to go, and everything else. But I had a sick kid this week. I had a young lady contact me this week who needed help getting moved out from a bad situation. I had a car. I had someone look me straight in the face and tell me not to drive my wife's car. It could explode. That was fun. I had to go to Kansas City. That was not on the schedule. There's so many things that on Sunday morning, right here sitting in this pew, we don't have pews, right here sitting in these chairs, you're like, I'm doing this this week, I'm doing this this week, I'm doing this this week, I'm doing this this week. We have all these plans. Are you willing to throw your plans up on the altar? Are you willing to throw them up to the throne of Jesus and say, all right, here's what I'm thinking is going to happen, but God, whatever you want, your will be done. Don't copy the behavior or the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. That's what the book of Romans says. And then you will know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Your plans are not perfect. Sean, your plans are not perfect. Chris, your plans are not perfect. Rick, your plans aren't perfect. I could do it to all of you if you want me to. Scott, your plans are not perfect. Leah, you're hearing this later, your plans are not perfect. God's will for you is good and pleasing and perfect. We just have to listen, humble ourselves, and follow him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray right now for everyone in this room. We walked in thinking we knew what was going to happen today. We walked in thinking we've got all these plans and ideas. And maybe this week goes exactly to plan, God. But I don't want my plan to be what directs my path. God, I want my plan to be your plan. I want your plan to be my plan. Not something that I direct. Lord, allow me to be interrupted by you. Lord, interrupt me. Use me. Church, pray that for yourself this week. God, use me. Wake up in the morning and say, God, I give you my Monday. I give you my Tuesday. I give you my Wednesday. Humble yourself from the very beginning and to hear his voice and his direction. Have the Spirit of God lead you every single way. And if God says nothing, that's not a good sign. The people of Israel never inquired about whether or not they were supposed to get wives for those men, because you had already commanded to defeat them. Lord, highlight the things in our lives that you've already directed us to do that we have not completed. And give us the courage and the strength to finish those things that you've already commanded us to do. Lord, sometimes you don't tell us the next thing to do because you're still waiting on us to finish the thing you already gave us to do. If we've forgotten those things, highlight that in our lives this week. I thank you, Jesus, you're going to do great things in our world. I pray that my life will not be a continuation and a combination and a compounding of sin. Lord, I pray that you will use me, the people of this church, the things that we do to be a stop and a gap to sin. Lord, use us to create opportunities for people to think and to focus on what is right. Not in their own eyes, but in your eyes, God. Help us to trust you every day, every single day, God. I thank you, Jesus, for all the amazing things you're going to do in our world. And I thank you that we get to be a part of them. Continue to show favor and peace and freedom to the people of this church, God, as they go from this place. Be with everyone here. Have them find you in their lives. In your name, amen. God bless. Have a wonderful day. And I look forward to the business meeting.